Some of you might remember a news story from a couple summers ago when in Thailand there were 12 boys who were on a soccer team along with their coach who got trapped underground in a cave. And if you remember that, it was a huge thing. It like blew up all over the place that summer. These boys had been exploring this cave when all of a sudden a rainstorm caused a flash flood and filled the cave with water. So they weren't able to get back out. And actually, they had to scramble deeper and deeper into the cave just to avoid the flooding that was rushing into the cave. By the time people realized that they were gone and had figured out that this is where they had left, their bikes were outside the entrance to the cave, and they ended up actually calling the Thailand Navy SEALs to come and try to figure out how to rescue these boys, it became difficult for even these Navy SEALs to maneuver through the cavern because there had been so much flooding and there were such narrow passageways, and it took a while for them to even try to find out if these boys were alive in the cave. Finally, a little bit over a week after this team had gone missing, two British divers, because there were actually people from all over the world that started coming to Thailand to try to figure out how do we rescue these boys, these two British divers finally found them. And there's a picture of actually, they took a video of that moment when they all of a sudden found this team. And they were so surprised that all of them were alive, right? All 12 boys and their coach were all alive. But then the even more difficult task began as they tried to figure out how in the world do we get these 13 people out of the cave in the midst of this flooded place. And so it became very clear very quickly that this rescue mission of trying to rescue this team out of the cave was going to be risky, and it was going to be incredibly dangerous. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Some of you know how the story goes, but I want to explore this as we're walking alongside of the text that we're going to be looking at today. Because in our text, we're going to see another situation where someone got themselves into some trouble and needed a rescue. They need a rescuing. And we're going to see that too was an incredibly risky and dangerous rescue mission to get this individual out. If you've been following us the last few weeks, you know that we're going through a sermon series called Abraham, A Journey of Faith, where we're looking at the life of Abraham and how his life shows us this journey of faith, of trusting God and moments where he doesn't trust God and moments where he is called to trust God more. Last week, we looked at a moment where Abraham parted ways with his nephew, Lot. And we saw that Lot ended up choosing what he thought was the better part of the land, but ended up going to live near a city called Sodom. That was a city that was full of wickedness, and eventually Lot actually ended up settling in there. And that decision that Lot makes to go to live in Sodom is what gets him into trouble in this passage today, that he ends up getting caught and needing a rescue. So my sermon title today is Rescue Mission. We're going to see how Abram, he goes on this rescue mission to rescue his nephew Lot, how to save him, even in a similar way as those men and women went on that mission to try to rescue that soccer team out of the cave in Thailand. And as we look at Abram's rescue mission, we're going to think about how it is that God sometimes calls us to actually be a part of his rescue mission too, to help rescue people who are trapped in situations like Lot, in situations like this soccer team. And we're going to think about what does that look like in our lives to be a part of that rescue mission in our lives too. So our text today, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to read actually verses 11 to 24. I'm going to summarize verses 1 to 10 because it's 10 verses that are filled with lots of names that are hard to pronounce from lots of places that are hard to pronounce. And it might just help us get into the story a little bit if I just summarize what kind of happens in those first 10 verses. Basically, there are these five kings that are near the Dead Sea, and they had been subject to this one king who was kind of a king from the east, Chedorlaomer. All right, Chedorlaomer. And this king, these five kings who are subject to him, after being subject to him for 12 years, on the 13th year, they decide, we're going to rebel against this king. We don't want to be under his control anymore. And so this one eastern king gathers together three other kings with him and decides, we're going to go and put down this rebellion. And so these four eastern kings come into the land, and it shows that they actually attack and defeat many other people groups in that land. They just wipe through the land, and they're conquering everyone. And they finally get to these five kings, these rebellious kings, and they come and they conquer them too. And so one of those five rebellious kings was the king of Sodom, which again, remember, that's where Lot is living. And so we're going to pick up the story after those four eastern kings come in and defeat the five kings, including the king of Sodom. So Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your word and what you were doing in the midst of these battles and the situation of rescue with Lot, and that you would help us to see, Lord, your work in the past, but also to see how you're calling us into that same story in our lives today. So open our ears and speak now, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this rescue mission that Abram undertakes to save his nephew Lot, I want to look at four things that we see from it, that we kind of see about this rescue mission that I think also gives us insight into this broader idea of rescue. And when we may be called to work into the work of rescuing someone else in our lives. So the first thing that we see about Abram's rescue mission is that it is motivated by love and mercy. In the previous chapter, as I was talking about last week, we saw Lot did not treat his uncle Abram very well. We saw that there was quarreling between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen, and because the land couldn't support all of their livestock. And so out of a desire to keep the peace, Abram gave Lot the first choice of all the land. He said, "You go where you're going to go, I'll go somewhere else." And last Sunday, I mentioned that in that culture, Lot really should have deferred back to his uncle and said, no, Abram, you're the elder, you're my uncle, you choose where to go, and I will go where you don't go. But instead, we see Lot, he grabs that opportunity, he takes what's best for him, he chooses what he thinks is going to be the best, the land by the Jordan River. Now, Abram, he could have kind of been bitter against his nephew, Lot, for being selfish and choosing the best land for himself. And then when we see what ends up happening with Lot, that he chooses to live near where? The city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom, as we saw in last week's chapter, that it was a place that was known for wickedness. And not only that, but actually by the time we get into this chapter, Lot is not just living near Sodom, he's in the city. He has moved into the wicked city of Sodom. And so when Lot is captured and carried off, Abram could have easily said, you know what? Lot got what was coming to him. Lot got what he deserved. He took what was best for him. He was selfish. He went to live in that wicked city. He's getting what he deserves, and so serves him right. Let's see how he gets out of that mess. But that's not how Abram responds. He doesn't respond that way. When Abram hears the news that Lot has been captured by these four eastern kings, he immediately snaps into action and begins planning a rescue mission to get his nephew back. Abram loves his nephew, despite the way that Lot had treated him, and despite the fact that Lot was making some bad choices. Abram still loves him. And so he's motivated by love. He's also motivated by mercy. Did Lot deserve to be rescued? Maybe not, from some of the choices that he had made. But Abram shows him mercy, undeserved love and grace, by going to save him. When those 12 boys and their coach were trapped in the cave, there were people from all around the world who felt this deep compassion for this soccer team, right? And who came from all over the world to come and try to rescue these teams. Most of those people had never met those boys before. There was no familial connection to them. But they felt this deep compassion for the situation that this team had gotten themselves into. Now, was it wise for those boys to be climbing deep into a cave in the midst of the coming rainy season when it very well could have gotten flooded? Was that a wise choice? Probably not, right? Even if they were thinking about getting out of the cave pretty quickly. But were people focused on whether or not these kids deserved to be in there or whether they deserved to be rescued? No. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They were trapped. They needed to be rescued. So they were filled with compassion and mercy to go and rescue this team. You know, there are all kinds of people in our world and in our lives who are trapped in different ways. There are people who are trapped in addictions, who have gotten themselves into a cycle, whether that's a substance abuse addiction or some other sort of addiction. There are people who are trapped in fear, who are trapped in just closed in upon themselves because of fear of things around them, things in this world, things that have happened to them. There are people who are trapped in financial hardship, who've gotten themselves into debt, and who are trapped in the midst of that situation. There are other people who are trapped in situations of injustice, who have been oppressed and brought into a situation that they didn't deserve, and who are trapped there. There are all kinds of ways that people in our world get trapped. My question is, do we have love and mercy for those around us who need to be rescued from those situations? Or do we look at them and think, well, they got themselves into their own mess. They're reaping what they sowed. It's their responsibility. You know, they shouldn't have chosen that. Let's see how they get out of that situation. Or are we filled with love and compassion, like Abram was for Lot, like many people in the world were for those kids in the cave? Abram showed undeserved mercy to Lot. Do we sometimes ask our question, who deserves mercy? Who deserves rescue? And who doesn't deserve it? Abram, he wasn't thinking about that. He was filled with compassion and mercy. And that motivation led him to the next thing that we see about this rescue mission, which is that it involves risk and cost. This was an incredibly risky thing for Abram to do. He was going up against four kings who took Lot. Think about these four kings. They had defeated six different people groups on their way to then defeating five other kings at the Dead Sea. They had just wiped through the land, conquering everyone in their path. The text doesn't tell us how large their army was, but this must have been an imposing force. What did Abram have? Verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram had 318 men who were trained, right? They were trained for battle. But remember, Abram, he didn't have any children at this point, right? So the people in his household were probably servants. These were guys who were probably mainly used to caring for sheep and for his livestock. And they maybe had some battle training, but there is no indication that Abram and his servants had fought battles before this moment. So you have 318 men who are trained for battle, but probably very inexperienced, going up against an army that had just won seven straight battles, made up of soldiers from four different kings combined. My guess is that they were way more than 318 men. This is basically an early version of David versus Goliath here, right? Abram is, he's going up against this huge army. This was an incredibly risky rescue mission for Abram to undergo. It had very high potential of being very costly to Abram. Going, is it worth it to rescue this guy Lot? To go up against these four kings? Abram felt it was. And he's willing to take the risk to go and save his nephew. When that rescue team in Thailand decided it was time to rescue the soccer team in the cave, it was an incredibly risky mission as well. Maybe some of you remember this from a couple of summers ago, but if you didn't, here's an image of kind of what this was like. The only way to get these boys out of that cave, it turned out, was that they had to bring them one by one. They had to have two divers with the boy. They had to heavily sedate each kid because they were afraid that the kid would panic because none of these kids knew how to swim. And so they put these masks on them and they're swimming through these tunnels in the cave with these two different divers. There was one point where the tunnel turned and narrowed to just 15 inches. And then on the next slide here, that it narrowed to 15 inches where the only way they could get through that part of the tunnel was they had to take off their oxygen tanks and try to squeeze through this tiny place. They were doing this with each of these 13 people in the cave. And there were sections of the cave that were above water where these boys were then put on a stretcher and transported by a pulley system. And some of them were having to climb these huge parts of the cavern that were filled with mud, and they're trying to pull these kids that are sedated and can't walk themselves, and they're going up this thing. It took 4 hours to transport each boy from the ledge where they had been trapped all the way to the front of the cave. And they had to do that 13 separate times. It took them 3 full days to get the entire team out of the cave. There were so many things that could have gone horribly wrong with this rescue mission. But in the end, all 12 boys and their coach were successfully rescued. It was a miracle. Is there risk involved when we try to help someone who's trapped in an addiction or in fear or in debt or in sin or some other way? Yeah. There's almost always some risk involved when we step out to try to help someone who is trapped. There is risk that the person is going to remain trapped even after we try to help. There's risk that we might get overwhelmed and exhausted. Those rescuers in the cave, they were exhausted. They could only do three of them each day because they were so overwhelmed and exhausted by the end. But if we're never willing to accept those risks, we will never get to be a part of a mission that rescues someone from danger. If we're never willing to take that risk, to put ourselves in a place where we might be overwhelmed, where we might feel exhausted, we'll also never see the glory of seeing someone rescued and brought from death to life and freed. Imagine being one of those divers who helped save the lives of 13 individuals. Imagine being one of them. Imagine walking with someone who's trapped in an addiction, and years later, knowing that part of the reason that person is sober today is because you stuck with them. Imagine taking the risk of talking about your faith in Jesus with someone, and over many conversations, even though it might be uncomfortable, and you stumble along the way, and you're not sure how they're going to respond, but after, over time, you see that person come to faith. Is there a risk involved? Yeah. But is it worth it? Yeah. It happened in that cave in Thailand, and against all odds, it happened with Abram and Lot, too. Verses 15 and 16 say, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions. Abram's rescue mission worked. Against all odds, it worked. And there is one reason why that rescue mission worked. The third thing that we see about Abram's rescue mission is that God does the rescuing. God does the rescuing. Yes, there was some strategy involved in Abram's rescue mission. It was probably wise that he went at night, that he divided up. But the bottom line is that God was ultimately the one who gave Abram the victory here. And this is crystal clear when this mysterious figure named Melchizedek comes on the scene to greet Abram after his victory. There's this introduction of this guy. He comes out of nowhere. There's no mention of him before. This guy, Melchizedek, is introduced as the king of Salem, which likely refers to the city that was later known as Jerusalem. This king is also identified, though, as a priest of God Most High. And this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. It's way before God instituted the priesthood in Israel. That happened, you know, Israel, Jacob, hadn't even been born yet. But there's this priest here of God Most High. And we're not told much about this priest king, but he comes out and he blesses Abram in the name of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And then in verse 20, he makes this statement. He says, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek knows who really won the battle that day. He identifies that the real rescuer here is God. God delivered these powerful kings into Abram's hand. And many years later, a shepherd boy named David knew that the only way he would be able to defeat a giant named Goliath was, as he put it, because the battle is the Lord's. It's God who's going to do the rescue. When we face situations where someone is trapped, the truth is God does the rescuing, not us. God has the power to rescue someone from an addiction. He has the power to release someone who is trapped in fear. He is the one who can save someone who is trapped in sin and rescue someone from eternal judgment. God does the rescuing, not us. But he chooses to use us as his instruments of rescue, just like he used Abram. And that leads to the fourth and final aspect of this rescue mission, which is that our response is to point to God and not to ourselves. When Abram meets this priest king, Melchizedek, and he hears him proclaim the truth that it was God who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand, what's Abram's response? The end of verse 20 says, "Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Abram takes a tenth of all the goods, all the spoils of war that he had captured, and he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek, to this priest king. Why does Abram do that? Well, it's a tangible way for him to say, this stuff isn't mine. It was given to me by God, and so I'm going to give a tenth of it to the one who represents God here, this priest of God Most High, as a way to point to God and not to myself. He says, it's not mine anyway. I'm giving it to God. And then the king of Sodom, who's one of those five kings who had just been defeated by those four powerful kings, he comes out and he says to Abram in verse 21, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, on the surface, this might seem like, oh, the king of Sodom's kind of being generous here. Right? He says, oh, Abram, you keep the goods for yourself. Just return the people to our city. But here's the thing. It was actually Abram's right to keep all the goods for himself. Everything that had been taken from Sodom by those kings, Abram, when he rescued it, according to kind of the culture at that time, if you conquer someone, all the spoils are yours. So Abram deserves all this. He's conquered it. He's won it. But this defeated king of Sodom starts acting like he's in charge and makes it sound like he's being incredibly generous by saying, Abram, you keep the goods for yourself. Just give us back the people. What's the king of Sodom doing here? He's pointing to himself. What does Abram do? He's not interested in pointing to himself. And so he tells the king of Sodom, I will accept nothing belonging to you, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. See, Abram perceives the king of Sodom's real intent here. He is interested only in pointing to himself by saying, see how generous I am? I'm the one that made Abram rich because I let him keep all those spoils. The king of Sodom is trying to lift himself up. Abram says, you know what? You have all the goods. I'm not interested. I don't care. Right? You're not going to go around saying that you made me rich. He's more interested in pointing to God than to himself. And so after giving a tenth to Melchizedek, he doesn't take any of the spoils of war for himself. He says that the men who accompanied him should get their share. But beyond that, he releases what's rightfully his. Why does he do that? Because he knows that God gave him the victory and he wants the focus to be on God, not himself. When we are actually a part of helping to rescue someone, who do we point to? Do we take credit for that? Do we sometimes sort of say, yeah, God did that, but deep down we kind of believe like it was really me and my hard work and I really was the one that helped rescue that person? Do we use that rescue as a way to sort of build our brand by bringing glory to ourselves or even, you know, glory to our church? Our church did this, or my ministry did this. You know, I know that I'm sometimes tempted to do that. That my sinful heart wants to bring glory to myself and things I'm connected to. But God does the rescuing, not me, not our church, not this ministry or that ministry. God chooses to use churches and ministries and us to accomplish that rescue. But when he uses us, our response is to point to him, give him the glory, not ourselves. Now, in closing, if we're honest, do we do all those four things? No. We constantly fall short. We often lack love and mercy for those who are trapped in different situations. Sometimes our response is to judge them or to just ignore them rather than show love and compassion. And we often feel like it's too risky, it's too costly to put ourselves in a situation of trying to help someone who's trapped. And then when we're willing to take the risk and when we see someone rescued, our tendency is often to make it about ourselves rather than pointing to God. And so the truth is, guess what? You and I need to be rescued from our lack of love, from our fear of risk, and from our self-centeredness. And thanks be to God that the good news is that God sent a rescuer for us too, Jesus. When you look at those four elements of a rescue mission there, there's only one person who has done all of those things perfectly. It's Jesus. In Jesus' rescue mission, we'll put that slide back up there, Elisa. In Jesus' rescue mission, he was motivated by love and mercy to come to us. Did we deserve him to come to us? No. But he was filled with mercy. Was there risk involved and cost involved for Jesus? Yes. Not just risk, but he gave himself, he gave his own life to rescue us on the cross. God did the rescuing. God himself came into our world in the person of Jesus to rescue us. And his response was not to try to point to himself and get earthly glory and establish him as a king, but it was to humble himself to death on the cross and constantly point to his Father and say, it's about you, Father. So if you recognize that you fall short of living out this kind of rescue mission, be encouraged that Jesus lived it out for you. And he did it to rescue you and rescue me from our failure. And so as we receive Jesus' rescue, for that is our fundamental identity as Christians. Do you know that? The thing that defines us is that we have been rescued by Jesus. Know that he's given you his Holy Spirit to empower you to join his rescue mission, to rescue others around us. I want to close by reading from an article that was written about that Thailand cave rescue, where this author, Sean Flynn, reflects on one rescue worker who actually did die in the midst of that rescue. There was one who did. And there was a portrait of this rescue worker placed at the entrance of the cave. And this author writes this. He says, "In him, this one who had died, in his face and the emotion it conveyed was a reflection of all the others, the divers and spelunkers, the people who pumped water in diverted streams, the villages who cooked food and washed clothes, the multitudes who collectively saved 13 people for no other reason than they needed saving. That those multitudes even came was a miracle. And that 12 boys can hope still to grow up to be soccer players and SEALs is a miracle. That it was delivered by people of uncommon skill and exceptional courage and raw physical strength makes it no less of a miracle. And so the people came and they stayed there all day in the shadow of the mountains and the damp of a coming rain together in gratitude for a miracle, and in faith that such things are still possible." Brothers and sisters, let's join Jesus' rescue mission. We all have a part. We all have different parts to play. Just like there was tons of people that were needed to rescue those 13 people in the cave. And as he uses ordinary people like you and me to accomplish miracles of rescue in this world, let's look to him to rescue us again and to be used to rescue others. Let's pray. Lord, rescue us from our selfishness, from our fears, from our lack of love. Save us, Lord, so that we can be a part of your rescue mission of saving others in this world who desperately need to be rescued. Give us eyes to see who those people are. Give us courage to step out in faith with each other to be a part of your rescue mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.